The book of 1 Peter tonight. We're continuing in our look at 1 Peter, and tonight I'd like us to look at the first 10 verses of the second chapter and notice as we work through them very quickly what Peter is trying to say to these people, these Christians who were scattered in an ungodly world, a hostile world to the gospel. They were small and despised. And he writes to them as they are in that condition. That's why at the latter part of this chapter 2, he reminds them that our Lord was despised, so that they would understand how to cope with living in a world where Christians and their faith are ridiculed, where sometimes they're persecuted. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. That's the message of 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Just read through verse 10. Hear the word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, or that the Lord is kind. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. We bless you, Father, for these words from Peter the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and why he came, and also what he has made us by his grace. We ask that you would help us to understand what is said in this passage tonight, that we may live in this dark world as lights in the darkness, representatives of our Savior himself, and understand the many special privileges that God gives to every one of his children. Help us, we pray, to understand the great truths of this passage. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter starts off in verse 1 with therefore, and he's reminding them of all that he said before in that first chapter of the many blessings that come to God's people through Christ our Lord. And we saw the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away because of Christ, even though for a little while Christians may have to go under many and multicolored trials. He also said that we're to gird up our minds for action, that the Christian life requires that we be alert and active in our thinking every single day, that we're called to be holy as God is holy in this first chapter, and that requires minds that work. It is not meant for Christians to drift through this world unthinking, but to think and evaluate their own actions, their own motives, their own behavior, as well as to observe what is going on in the world among others. We're called to think and to apply the gospel of Christ to every moment of our lives. That's what living by faith is. And he tells them at the end of the chapter that they are able to live this way because they have been born again by the Word of God. It has been planted in their hearts, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they are to live according to this Word. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he tells them, therefore, because of all this, something needs to happen. And I want you to notice how he does this in verse 1, 2, and 3. In the first verse, he tells them what they are to put aside as Christians. And in verse 3, he tells them why they are to put it aside. And in verse 2, he tells them how to put it aside. Put aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those things are not the marks of a Christian life. Malice being an evil motive, striking out, finding in your heart bitterness and anger toward another, and having evil intent toward them with words or deeds, as well as thoughts. Guile means any kind of deceitfulness. We studied this passage in Sunday school with our young people this week. Speaking the truth in love instead of being deceitful and lying. Hypocrisy, acting. Hypocrites, putting on a mask. Being honest. Envy, jealousy and anger because another is blessed better than you, or has more gifts than you, or has a better situation than you, so that you find yourself perhaps avoiding them or criticizing them or picking them apart because God in his good wisdom has chosen to bless them a bit more than you in some areas. Envy and slander. Picking out the weaknesses of others and mentioning them to others still. Finding out the points that you don't like and passing them on to others. Repeating sins to those where it is none of their business. Slander, making yourself feel better as you point out the faults of others. Christians are not to act this way. This evil intent, this deceitfulness and hypocrisy, acting like a Christian in public, but still sinning in private. All of these things must be put aside. Malice, slander, evil intent, guile, and hypocrisy. Verse 3 is why we must put them aside. Because we supposedly have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, or that the Lord is kind. If we had a decent understanding of how God is kind, and how kind he is to us every day, and how many of our faults he covers with the blood of Christ, how gracious and tender he is, how many things he has prevented from happening to us in our lives, death, and sickness and suffering, we wouldn't complain so much about the difficult things and wouldn't think he's such a miser in his grace and mercy. If we could see things as God sees them and as they really are, we would all say, the Lord is kind. And if we would taste of that kindness, we would have no room for malice toward others. We'd have no room for guile and envy and hypocrisy and slander. Because the kindness of the Lord is far greater than you and I can possibly imagine. And in Ephesians 2, when Paul was trying to think of words to describe what heaven would be like, he talked about the riches of his kindness. Christians are supposed to be kind, and sadly, I've not found that always so. Little words criticizing the way someone looks or dresses, criticizing the choices that they've made to make them feel stupid, pointing out their faults. The cut game that kids play in high school gets out of hand so easily, but sometimes goes right to the heart. Our words are full of power. The tongue is the small member of the body, but like a match sets a great forest on fire, so the tongue sets the world on fire with sin, James says. We must taste the kindness of the Lord. Come to God for God's mercy and grace in Christ continually. Understand that we're bought with a price, and let malice and envy and guile and hypocrisy and slander just float away from us. And the only way I know to do that is to desire the sincere milk of the word in verse 2, like newborn babes, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We are not just to be people who are set for heaven and say, well, I've made it through God's grace in Christ, so I'm not going to worry too much about how I talk and what I do. Not at all. We're to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, that we may grow as Christians if we've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So Peter begins this chapter by telling these Christians who had suffered very much for their faith, some even to the point of death, that they cannot grow hard and bitter because of the suffering. And they cannot spend their lives in malice, evil intent, hypocrisy, and slander toward others. Because the Lord is kind. And we must taste that kindness in the cross of Jesus Christ every day. To act kind, we must go to the Word of God and grow in our salvation, not just sit around and wait till heaven. He goes on in verse 4, now reminding them of something that is really wonderful. He uses an illustration or a metaphor of a building being built. It's a temple where God is to be worshipped. And we can see in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple the symbolism that he's bringing out here. And he says in verse 4 that we're not only to taste that the Lord is kind, but come to Christ. If you ever want an interesting word study, just look up the word come through the Scriptures, and especially the New Testament. How many times he speaks of coming to God and coming to Christ. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up in as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is that choice, that elect and precious cornerstone. A living stone, which is an impossibility, it's a miracle, that is laid for the temple of God to be built upon. And we as Christians are individually living stones that are the bricks that build up the walls and head up to the roof and complete the building so that in Christ and his people, God has a place for worship. It is a place where a holy priesthood, whoever that is at this point, offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But how are they accepted? The Old Testament priests could not offer up perfect sacrifices. They did not do everything perfectly. Their minds could not be completely upon God 100% of the time. Sometimes their thoughts would wander, or they'd be involved in the sacrifice and be distracted. And we, when we offer up our spiritual sacrifices to God, when we sing our hymns and pray our prayers and worship God, when we hear His word and humbly sit before Him receiving His word in worship, we don't do that perfectly. So how can it be acceptable to Him? Because it's through Jesus Christ. That's it. You mean to tell me that you can come in from a busy week and a fight with your family and sit down in the church pew and deal with your remaining sin and try to set your mind on Jesus Christ and fight Satan and seek God's mercy and try to concentrate, and you go out the service and you feel as if at times, you know, it might as well not have come? Do you mean God accepts that? Absolutely. Because the sweet-smelling sacrifice of Jesus Christ is lifted up along with the prayers of His people. Caught up in the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense of His perfect life, God's mercy toward us is so great that He accepts our feeble attempts to worship Him in spirit and truth, which encourages us to worship Him in a greater way in spirit and truth. For grace motivates the heart. So we're being built up into a spiritual house. We are one. Each brick supports the other. And we all need each other in the household of God. There is no small part. There is no most important part. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 through 8, he explains how Jesus Christ was that choice stone that the builders rejected, but whom God made the very corner. And they were appointed to this doom and stumbled over the cornerstone and broke themselves. They tripped over Christ and were destroyed. But we as living stones, in verse 5, being built into a spiritual house, are called by certain names, in verse 9, that we need to remember. He doesn't say you may be. He doesn't say you might become. And He doesn't say if you're obedient enough, I will include you. He says to those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose hope is only in Jesus Christ and who rest in Him, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are Old Testament names applied to the people of Israel as God's physical nation, but now applied only to those who are born in the heart again, whom the Word has planted truth in their hearts. Every believer is in the chosen race of God, the elect race. The moment we became Christians, we may still be Americans, but we are more important in the race of God. We may be citizens of this country, but the greatest country is the kingdom of God. And we are called to be a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Just as surely and by illustration and example and metaphor, the people of Israel were God's chosen race among the countries of the earth. Now Christians are God's holy nation among the people of the earth. And we're to be bound together by the blood of Christ having one Savior, one Lord. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're the ones who offer up the spiritual sacrifices in the temple, which we ourselves are built as living stones. We are the ones who offer unto God our lives to live holily before Him. And we're a people for His possession. Actually, it says a people of possession. God owns us now. And for one purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not just light, but His marvelous light. The kingdom of God, eternal life. Heaven is our home. Christ is our Lord. The presence of God with us, never leaving or forsaking us. Now we walk in this world, just as Israel walked in this world, as different. Now we walk as those who proclaim the excellencies of God, for He's called us out of darkness into His light. So we go forth into the world telling them about God. We tell them what great things He has done for us. We tell them how great He is. And as the discussion goes, if necessary, then we tell them how they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to tell them more about God. We need to tell them more about His grace and His excellencies as we talk to them about their need of Him. Or they will get the impression we're just trying to correct their lives and condemn them. The gospel is what draws men to Christ. Christ Himself. There are people in this world that do not know He lived a perfect life. They don't have the slightest clue why He died on the cross. And there are many, many people in America that have never heard that Jesus rose from the dead. And we must not assume they know the basic elements of the gospel. As we talk to them about their sins, we need to tell them about Christ, how great He is, and what He has done for us as we take the message to them. And then in verse 10, in closing, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is from Hosea chapter 1, where God told the people of Israel, who broke His commandments and His covenant, you once were Ami, my people, but now you're Lo Ami, not my people. Once you were Ruhamah, you had received mercy. Now you are Lo Ruhamah, you have not received mercy. And yet here we have Peter telling Christians that in Jesus Christ, we who once were not His people have become the people of God. We who once had not received mercy now have received mercy. And that means it ought to make a difference in how we live. Not with malice, not with envy and slander, not with hypocrisy and guile, but with kindness. Proclaiming His excellencies as we go about in this world and giving thanks that God is so gracious that He is willing to accept even our feeble attempts as a sweet-smelling aroma, a spiritual sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ. So we have every possible encouragement to press on. God has made us by grace a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a people for His own possession. He has showered grace upon us, mercy upon mercy upon us. That means that we live as people of mercy and grace. And others can see it in the way we treat them. Let us pray.